Thankful to be able to be with you. Is it on? All right. Thankful to be able to be back again this evening and enjoyed the afternoon, getting to spend some time with each one of you and catch up on things, find out how everyone's doing. It's really neat to be here and to see these new babies and new married couples and new members as well, new faces. I'm very thankful for every opportunity that I have to be with this congregation and to be working with you. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you will. Matthew chapter 19, we'll be looking at a text that I'm certain that you're familiar with. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, you might remember that in verse 3, the record says that the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" In verse 4 of Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now in the text, what we're seeing here is a question about the subject of divorce. They're asking him about the putting away of one's mate. And Jesus goes back to God's original intent concerning marriage. And he makes the statement that whatever God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder, the King James Version says. Now he's answering this question with essentially a proper understanding of God's original intent. He doesn't go back to the law of Moses. He goes back to the beginning. This has been God's will for the beginning, and God's law concerning marriage has been for all of mankind for all of time. Recognizing that under the law of Moses, clearly they ask him about an exception that Moses made. And Jesus says that God allowed something because of the hardness of their hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. But I want you to notice the statement that he makes when he says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate." What Jesus did is he took a general truth and he applied that to the subject of marriage. It was not that that's the only place that this applies. Now think about that. Is it only true that what God has joined together, man's not to put asunder in the relationship of marriage? I want to suggest to you it's not. Whatever God has joined together, that's what Jesus said. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. He took a general truth, an axiomatic, self-evident statement, and he made application to this specific issue. It's much like in Galatians chapter 1. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, as Paul was writing to the brethren there concerning the Judaizing teachers who had been teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law. And so Paul says in Galatians 1 and in verse 6, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now listen to verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." He repeats it in verse 9. Now think about that. Though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Is that only in regard to the Judaizing teachers and the binding of circumcision in the law? No. He said any other gospel, any perversion of the gospel of Christ, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul took an axiomatic truth, a general statement of truth, and he applied it to the false teaching of the Judaizing teachers. Now, because of that, we can use this same principle and this same fact of truth, general truth, and apply it to the subject of music and worship to God, to the work and the organization of the church. We can apply it to any truth that if anyone preaches any other gospel than what God has taught us through the gospel concerning salvation, or concerning the one true church and elders, deacons, and saints,
What the organization or the work or the worship of the church, we can go to this passage because he took a general statement of truth. He applied it specifically to an issue, but it applies to all issues. In John chapter, or 2 John chapter 1, only one chapter in the second letter of John, but in 2 John in verse 9, John writes there, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Now, the specific issue that was being dealt with as John wrote this had to do with those who were denying a certain aspect of the nature of Christ. Did this statement apply? Absolutely. What they were teaching about the nature of Christ was going beyond the doctrine of Christ. It was something that was not taught in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. Now, some have suggested that that only applies to the nature of Christ. No, it doesn't. This is a general truth that whoever does not abide in the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He took that general truth and applied it to a specific situation. And likewise in Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder." There are a number of things that God has joined together throughout time. For instance, God at one time joined together the Jew and circumcision. Now he separated that when Jesus died on the cross and brought his new covenant in. But there was a time when God joined the Jew together with circumcision, and only God could put that asunder. Man could not do that. There was a time when God joined together the Jew and the Sabbath observance, and only God had the right to separate those two. There was a time when God joined together spiritual gifts and the work of the church. That's something that God brought together in the first century. Much like the scaffolding on a building. When you build a building, you build up the scaffolding and the building is built. What do you do when the building's finished being built? You take the scaffolding down. God used those spiritual gifts for the building up of His church in the first century. And when that which is perfect had come, when full revelation had been brought to pass, then the scaffolding or the spiritual gifts were taken away. But only God could do that. And God determined when that time was. He has since separated all of these things, and only God had that right. What I want you to look at with me this evening are some other things that God has joined together and that He has not separated. Things that God has joined together that we find men today trying to separate in religion. And we've got to learn from this that whatever God has joined together, man is not to put asunder. Let us notice, first of all, that God has joined together the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. God has joined together His Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And what I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Word of God is this. I am not saying that the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. I'm not saying that the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that God has joined the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in such a way that any effect or work of the Holy Spirit that pertains to us, to life and godliness, is done or is accomplished through or by the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, turn there if you will. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17, as he is speaking about the whole armor of God, Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Notice that. The Word of God is the instrument of the Holy Spirit by which He accomplishes things. So much so that He calls it the sword of the Holy Spirit. And that is my point. The sword is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the sword. The sword represents the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is that instrument by which or through which the Holy Spirit works. Now let me make this absolutely clear. There are many things I realize, or there are likely to be. Let me say that. There are likely many things that the Holy Spirit does that I'm not aware of. Deuteronomy 29, and in verse 29, the scripture says, "The secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us." God says there are some things that I have not revealed. They're secret things. They're unrevealed. They belong to me. It's need to know. A need to know basis. There's some things I don't need to know, because they don't pertain to me or godliness. They don't pertain to life or godliness in that way, as 1 Peter speaks about. And so God says, anything that pertains to life and godliness, anything that you need to know, I've revealed. Yes, there are a number of things that you don't deal with necessarily. They're not within your control. You remember when Job was suffering? Job was essentially asking God why. He was, at least in some form, demanding an answer. And God finally answered him out of the whirlwind. And He answered him by asking him questions. And God's point was, can you understand this? Can you tell me that? And He gave him a series of questions. They were all rhetorical. He knew the answer was no. And finally, Job said, I am ashamed. I should have never asked you why. God's point was, there are things in existence, in the universe, in the world, that are completely out of our control. They are not matters that we have to be involved in. They're matters that God is involved in. I realize that there are things like that. We have a lot of questions that we've all discussed that we would like to ask the Lord when we are in our eternal home. I realize that. But here's the point. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, God has revealed, and we have it here. So here's my point. I realize that there are likely many things the Holy Spirit does that I'm not aware of, but they do not pertain to life and godliness. Those things that pertain to life and godliness have been revealed in the gospel. We have them revealed, and it's not there that the Holy Spirit does anything in our realm that He does not do through or by the Word of God. Now that shakes a lot of people. And I want you to know that there was a great deal of time in my life, earlier in my life when I was somewhat younger, that I just could not wrap my head around all this, but it sure sounded like, from a number of passages, that the Holy Spirit operated in some indescribable way in my life, in some type of experience, that there was something He was doing in me that I couldn't explain or necessarily put my finger on, but He was working in me. And He was doing it in such a way that was separate and apart from the Word of God. I realize that that is a hard thing to grapple with. But here's what I want you to understand. As I began to study and apply myself to the subject, you know what I found? That for everything that the Holy Spirit does in my life as a Christian and in yours, I found Scripture stating that the Word of God does exactly the same thing. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to another. Let me illustrate it this way. If you were to come over to my house and you see this big tree that had been taken down and had fallen out in the yard, or been cut down rather, out in the yard, and you say, "Well, Brett, what happened there?" And I say, "Well, I just cut that tree down yesterday." You say, "Well, I'm impressed. Preacher got out here in the yard and cut a tree down." And then as we walk around the house and we come up to the front porch and there's an axe leaning up against the porch, I say, "Right there's the axe that cut it down." You'd say, "What?" Would you wonder to yourself, is Brett a compulsive liar? He just said he cut the tree down and now he's saying the axe did it. Now, which one was it, Brett? Well, both. I cut the tree down by instrumentality or by means of the axe. The axe was the mediation, the instrument by which I cut it down. And I can tell you now, I wouldn't do that. I'd use a chainsaw. But I'm just using this as an illustration. And so what we understand is that when something is said to be done by a tree is cut down by Brett, and another place cut down by the axe, it was Brett cutting it down by means of the axe.
This is what we're looking at when we read about things done by the Holy Spirit. And then another passage teaching that it's done by the Word of God. The Bible is not contradicting itself. Let's look at a passage in 1 Corinthians. Turn over there with me if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to notice there in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13. The apostle writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Notice that. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We're baptized by the Spirit. That's what that verse is saying, right? Well, it's interesting though, because now look in Ephesians 5. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 12. And let's just compare this with Ephesians 5 and in verse 26. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 26, I want you to notice how it's stated here. Speaking about Christ and the church, in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Verse 26, "That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." Now let me ask you something. What is the washing of water? You can look high and low. You can turn every page in your New Testament, front to back, and the only washing that has anything to do with the New Testament church, the washing of water, is the washing away of sins in water baptism. Acts 22 and verse 16. "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." It's the only thing that has anything to do with water. In Acts chapter 10, as Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, "Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And here in Ephesians 5, he says that in verse 26, "He cleansed her with the washing of water by the Word." They were washed with water by the Word. They were baptized by the Word of God. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says that we were baptized by one Spirit. Which one is it? It's both. You know, let me explain that in just a moment. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you." You know, backing up here in verse 10. "Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners." Verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There he says we were washed by the Spirit. Baptized by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Washed by the Word, Ephesians 5, 26. Washed by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. What's he saying? He's telling us that it is by the Spirit, through the Word, that we are led to be baptized. In Mark 16 and in verse 16, the Bible tells us, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That compels me to be baptized. I'm sure that compelled you if you were baptized. How were you led to be baptized? When you heard, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." What was that by? It was by the Word. By the Word only? It was by the Holy Spirit through the Word. The Holy Spirit's the one that revealed the Word. It is His sword. It is the mechanism by which we are convicted and moved and led to do something. Again, two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is the Word of God or that the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that what the Holy Spirit does in our life, He does through the Word of God. And that's exactly how, by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Let's notice another example of this. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 27. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 27. We're told about a man named Simeon in verse 25. He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in verse 27, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple." How did Simeon come by the Spirit into the temple? Now some think that, well, it was just this leading, it was the better felt than told experience that he had.
He just somehow knew and felt like he needed to go into the temple. People tell us that even today. They'll say, well, Brett, you know, I don't know what it was, but I just felt like I needed to be at that game, or I just felt like I needed to be here at this particular luncheon, and now I know that the Holy Spirit led me to be here because such and such happened. And I can't describe it, but I felt something leading me here. And so people say, well, that's what was happening to Simeon. Well, let's test that. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. How did the Spirit lead Philip to go and to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch? He said, go near and overtake this chariot. Philip didn't have a better felt than told experience. Philip did not have some ephemeral feeling that he couldn't resist, that just moved him and he overtook that chariot. The Holy Spirit said in words with clarity, go near and overtake this chariot. So the Spirit leads men with words. The Spirit speaks words to lead men. So how was it that Simeon went to the temple by the Spirit? He went by the Spirit because the Spirit said, go into the temple. You say, well, how do you know that? Because that's the only evidence we have in the New Testament of anyone doing anything by the Spirit. That's how we are baptized by one Spirit and at the same time baptized by the Word. You will not find a case in the New Testament where a person was moved by some type of force field and that was the Holy Spirit that just moved them in doing that. The Holy Spirit spoke words to men and they were led by those particular words. Someone says, well, how can I hear the Spirit's word today? Well, in the same way, we find it in His revelation. Look with me in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13 and in verse 27, listen to how this is stated. Acts 13 and verse 27. Paul is preaching here and he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. How would the Jews hear the voice of the prophets? Now, for a lot of people, they'd say, well, if they heard their voice, then it had to be some strange, small sound or voice in the night. Not according to this. They heard their voices when they read from the prophets, when they read their revelation in the Word of God, when the Jews in their synagogues read from Isaiah the prophet. They heard the voice of Isaiah, essentially. That's what he's saying here. Look in Acts 15. Look in Acts 15 and verse 21. In Acts 15 and verse 21, he says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. How were they preaching Moses? How was Moses being preached? When they read the words that he wrote. And so they heard the voices of the prophets. They heard Moses when they read the words that were written by them. In that same way, we hear the Spirit's words today. When we read what was given by the Spirit and written down. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 10. He says, but God has revealed them to us. That is the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He's just telling us, you can't know the mind of God. God has to reveal it to you. You know, sometimes people think they can read your mind. And your parents, to a large degree, can read your mind if you're one of their kids. But outside of that, You can't read anyone's mind. Actually, you can't read anyone's mind. I'm just joking about that. And this is a point he's making here. You certainly can't read God's mind. He's going to have to reveal that to you. How is he going to do that? Through his Spirit. How is the Spirit going to reveal God's mind to us? Look at it. He says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Now notice verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." What's understood there is he's saying, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. He's saying the Holy Spirit gives us words. That's how God's mind is revealed. Not feelings. He didn't say, "We got a feeling and we're going to convey that feeling to you." He said, the Holy Spirit gave us words. And that's what we wrote down. Words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how we receive these things. Verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Spiritually discerned. They're spiritual words. They pertain to spiritual things. And carnally minded people think that they're foolish. Listen to what Paul wrote later in the letter. In 1 Corinthians 14, he was discussing spiritual gifts. And he was talking primarily or specific about certain things that they needed to do in order to keep order in the church regarding those spiritual gifts. And after he gave that instruction in 1 Corinthians 14, he says in verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge," and that word spiritual means spirit-led, "let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." These things were written down. They're not conveyed through a feeling or through an experience. They're written down. And so again, when Simeon went by the Spirit into the temple, and we know that the Spirit led men by speaking words to them, Simeon went into the temple when the Spirit told him to go into the temple, just like he told Philip to go and overtake that chariot. And we're going to be led by the Spirit in the same way when we hear the Spirit's words. Now, how are we going to hear them? Not in some still small voice in the night. We're going to hear the Spirit's words when we read the words the Spirit gave to the holy inspired apostles and prophets. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to notice a number of things where we see God's Word being equivalent to what the Holy Spirit does. Notice with me in the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews and notice there in chapter 10 and in verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, he says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more.'" In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, he says that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. Now someone says, "Well, Brett, there it is. There's where the Holy Spirit does something for us. It is separate and apart from the Word. He provides some testimony or some witness, and that's how I can know that I'm saved. I have a feeling." People tell me many times that they were saved by praying to God for Christ's sake, that He had forgiven them of their sin. They accepted Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. And while they cannot find a Scripture that would instruct us to do such, they say, "It's okay. I know that I'm saved because I just have this feeling from the Holy Spirit. And I know, I wouldn't trade that feeling for 100 passages in the Bible. I know that I'm saved." Is that how the Spirit witnesses to us? And how do you know that that feeling is the Spirit? How did He manifest that it was the Spirit and not something else? You ever thought about that? You know, the Bible doesn't teach that we have things confirmed by feelings, ever. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. That's right. The heart is deceitful above all things. You remember when Joseph was sold by his brothers into captivity? They decided that they would deceive their father, and they took his coat, tore it in pieces, and dipped it in animal's blood, and they brought it back and said, "Is this your son's garment?" And when Joseph's father saw the clothes, the bloody clothes, he said, "Without doubt, my son has been torn into pieces." And he had every feeling of grief that a parent would have whose child has died. He felt it. You know why he felt it? Because he had false information. Our feelings are not evidence of fact. They are the fruit of facts. And if the facts are wrong, the feelings are wrong. And when a person has been told that they will be saved by doing something that's not found in the Bible, it's no doubt they will have the feeling of being pardoned, although they are not. Just like Joseph was not really dead. His dad had false feelings. They felt real, but they were based upon falsehoods. We've got to make sure that we don't do that. No, the Bible doesn't teach that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us through feelings. As a matter of fact, look over in Jeremiah chapter 31. You say, well, what's that? Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. I think this is going to sound familiar to you. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, but for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." Sounds familiar. Where have we just recently heard that? Back over in Hebrews chapter 10. Look back over in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 15, we read, "The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He said before, 'This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them.'" Hold on a minute. What is that? He's quoting Scripture. He says, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, and here's His testimony. And in order for Him to give us the testimony of the Holy Spirit, what did He have to do? He had to read a passage of Scripture. Because that's how the Holy Spirit witnessed then, and that's how He witnesses today, my friend. The Holy Spirit does not witness to us in some feeling that is better felt than told. He witnesses to us in His Word. That's exactly what the inspired writer is saying. He witnessed to us, and He adds to that testimony here that He will forgive their lawless deeds. That's the testimony of the Spirit. You know, in John chapter 6, in verse 44, this is a passage that is much like this one in Hebrews 10:15. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day." Now someone says, "That's what I want, Brett. I want the drawing power of God. I want Him to draw me and to bring me in." Well, let's read on. Verse 45. How does that happen? "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So He says that you can't come to Him unless the Father draws you. But He says everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Him. What does that tell us? That tells us that hearing and learning from the Father is equivalent to being taught by the Father. We are being drawn by God when we hear and learn from God. Okay, so how do we hear and learn from God? Did you notice He said, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God"? Look over at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Here's one of the places where it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. in Isaiah chapter 2, and in verse 3, he says, concerning the establishment of the church, this was the prophecy that was fulfilled in Acts 2. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Listen, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's talking about when the gospel was preached. So when the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, what does the prophet say would happen? They shall all be taught by God. Jesus said that when we are taught by God, when we have heard and learned from the Father, being taught by Him, we are drawn by God, and that's how we come to Him. How does God draw us? Is it by some ephemeral influence that just pulls us in? Someone says, I don't know how, I just came, I just felt the Spirit leading me. No. No, that is completely and totally unscriptural. I say unscriptural because you won't find that in the New Testament. It didn't happen. I know this is bursting a huge bubble, but that is bogus. And you've heard preachers say it all over the country. It's not there. We are led by the Spirit when the Spirit speaks words through His Word to lead us. And we are taught by God, we are drawn by God, we are led by God when through the gospel He teaches us. That's how He did it on the day of Pentecost. That's how He does it today. I want you to notice, He says to us in Romans chapter 10. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. He says in verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. He's quoting a passage here. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, what? Which we preach. Remember, the Holy Spirit testified that in this new covenant of Jesus Christ, He would write His words where? On their hearts. How do they get there? This is the word which we preach. It's the gospel. It's the word of God. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit's work in His revelation that leads us to know that. But this is exactly what He's telling us here when we read about the witness of the Spirit. Look also in John chapter 3. We'll see another thing the Holy Spirit does here. In John chapter 3 and in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look in verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says that we've got to be born of the Holy Spirit. No one says, that's what I want, Brett. I want the birth of the Holy Spirit. I do too. How do we get that and how is that accomplished? Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, begin reading there in verse 23. Peter says, having been born again. Now that's what we just read. In John chapter 3 and verse 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Peter said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. He's saying that we've been born again by means of seed. Right? He's giving it the negative sense. Not of, but of. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Earthly seed is corruptible. The life comes forth from seed, but it's corruptible. It can decay. It can digress. And we were all born of seed. That's how human birth takes place. The mother and the father. And that seed of life. And so he says, in metaphorically here, about our spiritual birth, having been born again, that's what Jesus was talking about, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Isn't it interesting that in the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13 that the seed in the parable is the Word of God? Jesus tells us that. The seed is the Word of God. Here he says that we have been born again through incorruptible seed. Born of the Spirit? Yes. How? Through the Word of God. Two things equal to one another, to the same thing, are equal to one another. We are born of the Holy Spirit when through or by the Word of God, we are led to be born again in water. Notice that? Born of water and the Spirit. That goes back to the issue of baptism. But notice also in Ephesians 3 and in verse 16. In Ephesians 3 and in verse 16. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now there's one that for a good amount of time I wondered to myself, well, how exactly is that done? I mean, surely the Holy Spirit is working some work where He's strengthening me in my inner man. That's what it says right here. Yes, it does. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Notice that. He strengthens us with might in the inner man. How? When through the Word we experience that strength and that growth. In Acts 20 and in verse 32, Paul said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up." There's the concept of edification. Edify comes from the word edifice, a strong building. Edify is to strengthen or to build up. He says, "I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up." God's Word is that which builds us up. And you know, it's interesting. We started there in Ephesians 3 and in verse 16, that He would strengthen you with might in your inner man through the Spirit. You know Acts 20 and verse 32? Paul was speaking to the elders, where? At Ephesus. The same people that these words were written to in Ephesians 3 and verse 16. In one place he says they would be strengthened by the Spirit. In another place he says that they'd be strengthened by the Word. Because the Holy Spirit strengthens us through or by His Word in just that way. I want you to notice also in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to the Jews. And in verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Someone says, "That's exactly right, Brett. There are people that resist the Holy Spirit, and it just seems to me like that's what you're doing here, saying that the Holy Spirit only works through the Word in our life. You're trying to lock Him up in this little box and like that's the only thing that He can do." Look, I don't have anything to do with this. I'm not locking Him up in anything. The Holy Spirit does whatever it is God's will to do. I'm just showing you where in the Scriptures God says that what the Holy Spirit He does through His sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You say, "Well, what about this? They were resisting the Holy Spirit." Let me ask you, how did they do that? How did they resist the Holy Spirit? Were they wrestling with Him out there? Was it some type of physical attack? Were they aggressive? What were they doing? Read on in verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You see that? Turn with me over to Nehemiah chapter 9. We looked in Nehemiah this morning. Turn back over there to Nehemiah chapter 9. And notice in verse 20. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 9 and in verse 20. It's a good passage to highlight and to key in to the margin there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. In Nehemiah 9 and in verse 20, he says to God, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." Now notice it. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Now look at verse 30. Drop down to verse 30. He says in verse 30, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not" what? How did they resist? did he say the Holy Spirit was leading them and they wouldn't go? They felt that force and they fell down on the ground. Like, you know how a little kid sometimes doesn't want to go and they just go limp in your hand? Is that what they were doing? The Holy Spirit was forcing them inwardly and they couldn't describe it and they decided, I'm just going to fall on the ground. Is that how they resisted the Spirit? Well, you know it's not. He says that they wouldn't listen. God's Spirit was in the prophets. The prophets spoke inspired words and wrote them down. And how did the people resist the Spirit? They would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Look in Zechariah chapter 7. In Zechariah chapter 7 and in verse 7. Notice there. Zechariah says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited? What was it that the prophets revealed? They revealed words. That's what they were resisting. Now look in verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent. How? By His Spirit through the former prophets. That's not hard to understand, is it? How did they resist the Spirit? When they resisted the words that the Spirit sent through the prophets. And that's exactly what Stephen was referring to in Acts 7 and in verse 51. And you won't find any other way that people resisted the Holy Spirit other than that right there. Look in Jeremiah 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and in verse 25. Jeremiah said in chapter 7 and in verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my prophets, the prophets daily, rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Isn't that what Stephen said about the Jews? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? He said they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Now friends, maybe this is a little overkill. Maybe I gave you more than you were asking for. I want you to know that the Bible makes it clear without a doubt that men and women resist the Holy Spirit when they resist the words that He's revealed in no other way. Amen. Because the Holy Spirit works through His words in just this way. Notice also, not only is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God equivalent in regard to resisting the Holy Spirit, but look with me in John 16 and in verse 8. In John 16 and verse 8, He said, when He has come, that is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How's He going to do that? Well, Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 and said, holding fast the faithful word, speaking of elders, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. How are men convicted? Well, they're convicted by the Spirit. They're convicted by the Spirit through or by His revelation in the Word of God. God has joined together the Holy Spirit and His divinely inspired Word, that Word the Holy Spirit revealed, in the work that is done in our life. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I've used up all my time on this one point. But I just want you to notice that this is a concept. This is a general truth of what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, that we can follow in a number of different ways. God has joined together in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. In our lives, He's joined together Christ and the church. A lot of people tell us today, we don't need to hear all this preaching about the church. There's too much talk about the church. Sermons on the work of the church and the organization of the church. the worship of the church. We need to hear about Christ. We need to preach Christ. Yeah, we need to preach Christ. But how we do that is to preach God's Word concerning Christ, which is joined to the church in just this way. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ. He's reconciling the world to Himself. So where are we reconciled to God at? In Christ. Right? Now look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. That He might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, that He might reconcile them to God in what? One body through the cross. Now you just go back north of there a few verses to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and He tells us that the church is His body. We're reconciled to God in one body means that we're reconciled to God in one church. The church that belongs to Christ. Yes, we're reconciled through and in Christ. We're reconciled in Christ when we are reconciled in His body, the church. But notice also, in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27, Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into what? Into one body." We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into one body. Which one is it? We're baptized into Christ when we're baptized into His body, the church. That's what it is. When people are trying to separate Christ from the church, and I don't want to hear about the church, I want to hear about Christ, that's nonsensical. That is to decapitate a body. That is to take the head from the body. We don't want to do that. Notice also with me in Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, the Bible tells us here, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." We are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, the Bible tells us there that He purchased the church of God with His own blood. Now, reconciled to God through His blood, but what was purchased with it? The church. All of the redeemed. You know, people trying to separate these things and to make them distinct from one another, it will not work. Christ is the head. The church is His body. They go in tandem. They are together. We are in Christ when we're in the church. We're baptized into Christ when we're baptized into the church. We're reconciled to Christ when through His blood we're redeemed and we're added to His church. God has joined together Christ and the church. He's also joined together baptism and salvation. Now that's something that a lot of people today are unwilling to acknowledge. They want to believe that we are saved separate and apart from baptism. That baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That we're saved by faith alone and that we ought to be baptized sometime later. But let's test that. See what the Scripture says. The Scripture says in Matthew 28 and in verse 19 that we're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to know, is that essential? The name of the Son? Is that very important? In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." By which name? I would say His name is essential. So how are we saved? By His name. When we're baptized into His name. You know something else? Galatians 3 and verse 27 says that we have been baptized into Christ. But 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 11 says this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is where? It is in His Son. Is that critical? Is that essential to be in Christ? Well, that's where life is. How do we get into Christ? Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How can anyone say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation when salvation is only in His Son and we are baptized into His Son? It's nonsensical. Again, it's unscriptural. How is it that so many preachers can get by? They can be given a pass to say such nonsensical things as the fact that we don't have to be baptized to be saved when salvation is only in Christ and we're baptized into Christ. That's how we enter into Him.
1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, the Bible tells us that we have been baptized into one body. By one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. Is that critical? Is that important? In Ephesians 5 and in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior. Are you reading it? He is the Savior of all those who believe only, and they ought to be baptized later. Is that what He says? No, He is the Savior of the body. That doesn't say that He is the Savior of all the denominations. It doesn't say that He is the Savior of all the cults. It doesn't say that He is the Savior of all the Muslims or the Buddhists or the Hare Krishnas. He is the Savior of the body. And in Ephesians, that body is identified in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 as the church. He says He's the Savior of the church. Is it important to be in the church? I'd say so. Because that's who He says He's going to save. How do I get there? Baptize into one body. You know, this is not that complicated, is it? We're just connecting the dots. We're letting the Scripture speak. That's all we're doing. We're not following some man-made creed. We're just going from one verse to another to see what it has to say. Look in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3. In Romans 6 and in verse 3, the Bible says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Okay, we already noticed we're baptized into Christ in Galatians 3:27, but we are also at that same time baptized into His death. Is that crucial? Is that critical? Is that important? Essential? Is His death important? Romans 5 and in verse 10. "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled we should be saved by His life." How will we reconcile to God? Through the death of His Son. I'd say His death was critical. It was essential. Without the death of Christ, no one could be saved. Without that sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And if that death is critical, if it is essential to our salvation, how do I am I able to appertain to that death? He says we're baptized into His death. That's how we join into the relationship with His death. We are dead to sin and we rise up to walk in newness of life. Friends, this is crystal clear if we just take the Scriptures and see what it has to say. And I think that it is especially clear when we understand it in this sense, that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God has joined together baptism and salvation. God has joined together Christ and the church. God has joined together His Holy Spirit and the Word of God in regards to our sanctification and our salvation to life and godliness. I realize that this is a lot to take in. Maybe your cup overflows. We've looked at a lot of verses and we have considered a lot of different things that maybe you've been grappling with and you're still thinking about one and we've moved on to another. Well, that's one of the reasons these lessons are recorded. We'd be happy for you to get the recording of this lesson and take your time with it. Study these things out. Or if you would like to arrange a Bible study or stay here this evening and study with me, ask some questions. Do that. I am certainly happy to study and consider with you what the Bible has to say on these things. As I said before, there's been a time in my life where I have grappled and even struggled with some of these concepts. But it's when I went to the Word of God and the Word of God alone, not to the influence of what men say or the wisdom of men, but simply said, "What does the Scripture say?" that all of a sudden the clouds parted and this all became clear. And I think it will for you too. But let me say this. We don't want to leave here this evening without you realizing that baptism is absolutely essential for you to be right with God. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can do that this evening. Come believing in Jesus, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. We invite you, we plead with you to do that. And if as a child of God, there's anything in your life that needs to be addressed or taken care of, then do that this evening. And if you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.
Why came Jesus way?